This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Allahu Akbar.
Assalamu alaikum. A'udhu billahi minash shaitan ar-rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Was salatu was salam ala Rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. I wanted to take a few moments to talk about a very important concept, and that concept is sabr. But sometimes before we can learn a concept correctly, there's a lot of unlearning that we need to do. And I think that the concept of sabr is one of those concepts where there is an immense amount of unlearning that we need to do. In fact, our myths about sabr continue to be barriers in our own resilience and in our own healing. I want to talk about the two most common myths about what sabr means. Myths that we, many of us, grew up with, many of us are taught, and actually myths that become ingrained in every single one of us. The first myth about sabr that we must unlearn is that sabr means to suffer in silence. That sabr means to drink the poison and keep a smile on your face. We have to unlearn these toxic concepts that culture teaches us and call it sabr. When you are standing in a burning house, and many of us are standing in burning houses, some of us, our houses are on fire because there's abuse in the home. Some of us, our houses are on fire because we grew up in abuse. We come from generations of trauma. This generational trauma that continues to be passed on from generation to generation. And then we pass it on to our children. And a lot of this happens because many of us have been taught that if you're standing in a burning house, go back to sleep and call it sabr. Or stand and look at the fire and do nothing and say, because I have so much sabr. And we might even say, this fire is the qadr of Allah, and therefore I will stand passively and do nothing. And then we call that sabr, and then we have communities around us who come and congratulate us for standing in a burning house. They say, MashaAllah, look at her sabr. She stood in the burning house and she did nothing. MashaAllah, her sabr. This is a concept that is wrong and must be unlearned, because sabr doesn't mean that we suffer and continue to suffer silently. Sabr doesn't mean we stand in the burning house and do nothing. Sabr doesn't mean we drink the poison and make sure we keep smiling as we do it. In fact, sabr requires that if your house is on fire, you go and you call the fire department. You get help to stop the fire. You go and you get a fire extinguisher. You do something actively to stop the harm. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if you see something wrong, you must try to change it with your hand. And if you cannot, then try to change it with your tongue. And if you cannot, then at least hate it in your heart, and this is the weakest of faith. Our deen is not a deen of turning the other cheek. Our deen is not a deen of being passive. We cannot be passive and call it sabr. When Hajar was in the middle of the desert and there was no one around to help her and her child, she did not sit passively. She did not say, this is the qadr of Allah, so I'm going to do nothing. In fact, she knew it was the qadr of Allah, and she had sabr, and she had tawakkul, but she took action. She got up and she ran between Safa and Marwa, and she did not just do it once, she did it 7 times. And she must have been tired, and it was hot. And there wasn't white marble under her feet as there is now when we do sa'i. She was striving. And that action that she did between Safa and Marwa, Marwa and Safa, 7 times, that action itself is called sa'i. And sa'i in the Arabic language means to strive. It is striving. When we find ourselves feeling trapped in the middle of a desert, it might not be an actual desert. It might be a problem that you have in your life. It might be an abusive situation that you're in. It might be something oppressive, a problem in your home. When we find ourselves in the middle of a desert, we must do like Hajar, and we must take action and strive, because her striving was to improve and change her own situation. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِقَوْمٍ حَتَّى يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِأَنفُسِهِمْ. Indeed, Allah does not change the condition of a people until they change what's in themselves. There is an action we must take. Even Musa alayhi salam, when he's standing in front of the Red Sea, we all know how he was saved. We all know that Allah opened the sea for him. But do we realize that he was first commanded to take an action? He was first commanded to take his staff and strike the sea. And so it is very important that we understand Allah will always save the believers. Allah will always give us a way out. There is always light at the end of the tunnel, but there is an effort that we must do. And this toxic culture of sit down in the burning house, sit down in the desert and do nothing, this is wrong, and we have to unlearn it. It is a barrier to our own healing. And I promise you, of all the messages I get from people in very, very painful situations, people who are suffering all over the world, and they're asking me, what should I do? Sending me messages, what should I do? I can tell you there is one usual common denominator, and that is that people sit too long in bad situations. In other words, their house is on fire and they're asking me, what should they do? And the answer is simple. When your house is on fire, the step one is to try to put out the fire. Call the fire department. Try to get help. Get people involved. Reach out to resources. Get a fire extinguisher. Take action to stop the fire. But if the fire continues, now this is not rocket science, what I'm about to say. If you've tried to stop a fire and the fire continues, what do you do? Run, don't walk out of the burning house. It is upsetting that we have to say this, especially because the narrative is usually something like this. Have sabr. Stay in the burning house. Keep your children in the burning house for the sake of your children. And I'll repeat that so you can consider that statement. Keep your children in the burning house for the sake of your children. I think we can understand that our deen is a deen of action. Our deen is a deen of motion. We do not sit passively and call it sabr. This is not our deen. This is not what the previous, those prophets and those nearest to Allah did. The second myth about sabr, which is keeping us from our own resilience and keeping us from our own healing, is that we believe and we are taught that sabr means to suppress your emotions. That sabr means to suppress your grief, to not feel it, to put a lid on it. And why is this so dangerous? I will give you evidence of why this is dangerous and why it will prevent you from having resilience. We have this myth that sabr means you cannot cry. We have this myth that sabr means you cannot feel sadness when you experience grief and the grief of loss. But my evidence for you, and I'll give you two pieces of evidence, that that is false. The first is from the Quran, Surah Yusuf. We know that Yaqub alayhi salam had sabrun jameel. He had beautiful patience, better than all of us. And yet he cried until he went blind. And yet he grieved and experienced the human experience of sadness. In fact, he says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, إِنَّمَا أَشْكُو بَثِّي وَحُزْنِي إِلَى اللَّهِ. He says, indeed, I complain of my pain and my sadness to Allah. He is not suppressing it and calling it sabr. He is taking that pain and taking that grief to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is how we heal. That is how we will be resilient. That is how we will actually have sabr. But you have to actually take that pain and take that sadness, process it with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You cannot suppress it and think that it will disappear. We are a community of so much suppressed and unprocessed trauma. I will say that. We have so much unprocessed trauma. What do I mean by that? I mean that many of us have experienced trauma sometimes as children, and we do not deal with it. We do not know how to deal with it, or we have shame attached to it. And so what happens is it stays with us, and then we suffer from that, and then we pass it on to our children, the effect of that trauma. If you get a gunshot wound and you cover it up with a Band-Aid and you say, what wound? The wound could be very old. Does it disappear because you covered it up? And the answer is absolutely not, because gunshot wounds need to be healed and addressed before they can heal. They need to be addressed before they can heal. It works the same with emotional and psychological trauma. It works the same with child abuse and any kind of abuse or trauma. And so this is another thing that we as a community need to unlearn. Because we have this idea that if you suppress, things disappear and you will be able to be patient. And that could not be further from the truth. We know that Yaqub alayhi salam did not suppress, but he felt sadness. He says, إِنَّمَا أَشْكُو بَثِّي وَحُزْنِي إِلَى اللَّهِ. I complain of my sadness and suffering to Allah. And he cried. But I'm going to give you a second evidence from Sahih al-Bukhari, of our own Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when his son was on his deathbed, when Ibrahim was breathing his last breaths as a child, the son of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was dying in his hands, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam started to cry. So one of the companions came and said, even you're crying? So he had a response maybe many of us might have when we see one another grieving or crying. He said, even you are crying. And Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, this is mercy. He said, this is mercy. So the crying is part of the healing. It's part of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he goes on and says something so profound and prophetic that actually provides a blueprint for healing. Things that we are only learning now in, you know, modern psychology when it comes to healing and when it comes to grief. He gives us a blueprint in the second part of the hadith of how, in fact, to have resilience and sabr. He says, the eyes shed tears and the heart feels grief, but the tongue does not utter except what is pleasing to Allah. I want you to reflect for a moment on that. Step one, he said, the eyes shed tears. He said that the crying part of grieving is mercy. It's part of the process of releasing the grief. You have to process it first. You know the cliche, you can't heal what you don't feel. This is true. The Prophet ﷺ is teaching us. He said, the eyes shed tears and the heart feels grief, but the tongue does not utter except what is pleasing to Allah. And that is sabr. That is resilience. But it involves actually experiencing and processing the grief without complaining against Allah. Without complaining against Allah. We can complain to Allah. We can say, Ya Allah, this hurts. Ya Allah, help me. Ya Allah, I am in grief. That is what Yaqub alayhi salam is doing. He says, Innama ashku, shakwa is complaining. He says, I am complaining to you, Ya Allah. He was not complaining about Allah. He said, I am complaining to you about my pain and my sadness. And so these are the two myths of sabr that we need to unlearn before we can be resilient. Now, how do we do it? How can we have sabr and resilience? We need to be able to have, number one, the ability to process the pain without suppression. But there's another ingredient that is absolutely essential in order to have resilience and sabr. And that ingredient is hope. We have to be able to have hope. And that brings me to the very perfect dua of Ayyub alayhi salam. Ayyub alayhi salam, after going through years and years of suffering, losing his wealth, his health, his family, he calls out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he says, "Anni massani ad-durr wa anta arhamur rahimin." Indeed, difficulty has befallen me. I want to pause here and point out, he is not pretending that everything is fine. He's in pain and he's taking it to Allah. He is saying, I am in difficulty. His sabr doesn't mean pretending. He's taking it to Allah. Anni massani ad-durr. Indeed, difficulty has befallen me. It is hard. This is what he's saying. He's saying it's hard right now. But look at the statement. In the same statement, he says, wa anta arhamur rahimin. And you are the most merciful of the merciful, and that is hope. Within the same statement of processing and acknowledging your current difficulty, not pretending, not putting a Band-Aid on the gunshot wound, not drinking the poison and keeping a smile and saying everything is fine, not putting a filter on it, but being honest about it. But at the same time, having hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wa anta arhamur rahimin. That is the formula for resilience. You have to be honest about your current situation, process the pain, take it to Allah, but you always have to continue to have hope. You have to continue to have hope. What this is like going outside when it's dark. And some people who are in denial, we might call this toxic positivity, might look at the darkness and say, what darkness? It's really bright. Well, that is not helpful because it is not attached to reality. It is denial and it is pretending. But what is Ayyub alayhi salam teaching us? He's teaching us that a believer in hardship is like a person who goes outside while it's dark and acknowledges it's dark right now, ya Allah. It's dark right now, but I have full faith that the sun will rise again. And that is a believer in hardship. And that is what we learn from Ayyub alayhi salam. Anni masani ad-dur wa anta arhamur rahimin. We have to be truthful with Allah and ourselves, but we have to continue to have hope. And that hope must be grounded in a very important concept called husn adh-dhann billah, which means always, no matter what happens in your life, please remember this. No matter what happens in your life, if you don't remember anything else I said, no matter what happens in your life, always have a positive opinion of Allah. Hold on to that and you'll be okay. Husn adh-dhann billah. Always have a positive expectation and opinion and concept of Allah. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is putting you through difficulty, always know with full certainty that it is for your own good. Like a parent who takes their child to get a shot. No child likes a needle. No child likes to be poked by a needle. The child might be very angry at the parent. How could you do this to me? How could you take me to the doctor? How could you put me through pain? But the parent knows that the needle has medicine that is saving the child's life, that is strengthening the child, that is curing the child. And Allah is high above any analogy. Allah is curing us, even if it comes through a needle, even if it comes through hardships and difficulties and loss. Allah is curing us. Allah is strengthening us. Allah is training us like a trainer at the gym. The trainer at the gym is not going to make you comfortable. The trainer at the gym isn't going to say, go sit on the couch. I heard it was very comfortable over there. And here's some potato chips. The trainer is going to put you through struggle, is going to make you lift weight, is going to make you do resistance training. You're going to have to do some work. Because no pain, no gain. We know this in the physical world, but we sometimes forget that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our trainer. He might not always make us comfortable. He might not always give us what we want. We want the potato chips. We want the chocolate. He might not give it to us, but He gives us what's better and what's better for us, even when it comes through a needle, even when it's weight that we have to lift. So please always have a positive opinion of Allah, just like you would have a positive opinion of the doctor who's curing you. Or you would have a positive opinion of the trainer who's strengthening you. Always have a positive opinion of Allah. Husn adh-dhann billah. Remember this. If your mother came to pick you up right now, and she started driving down a route that you don't understand and that you don't recognize, and maybe there are bumps in the road and detours, and you ask your mother, where are we going? And she says to you, don't worry, you'll see. How many of you are going to call the police? Call 911. I don't know the route. I don't understand. We would not do that. Why? One reason. Because we trust the driver. And that's the only question we have to ask ourselves. Do you trust the driver of your life? Who's the driver of your life? Allah. Do you trust Him? Do you believe that He has your best interests in mind? Do you believe that He's doing what's best for you? And if you do, if you have a positive opinion of Allah, and you trust him, then no matter which route he takes you, even when it's bumpy, even when there's detours, you will never panic because you know that the driver knows what he's doing and has your best interests in mind. حسن الظن بالله. Finally, on this road of resilience, we have to be able to deal with our pain in a healthy way. We have to be able to see hope, but there's something else we have to be able to do. And that is we have to be able to get up after we fall. If we do not know how to get up after we fall, we won't survive this journey. Any trainer who is training an Olympian has to teach that Olympian how to get up, because we all fall. And so in our own training, and I want to say this to parents, please, parents, listen carefully. We have a major problem in the way that we are raising our kids. And I'll tell you that major problem is this. We are teaching with shame. We are teaching our children that the moment that they make a mistake, that it's because they're bad. And that does not teach them how to get back up. This is like, you know, you get in the car and you put the address in the GPS, and as soon as you make a wrong turn, imagine the GPS says to you, "You worthless driver. I honestly don't know what's wrong with you. You've already made 15 wrong turns. I don't know why you're still driving. Just park up over there. Stop trying to get to your destination." If that were to happen, no one would get to their destination. The GPS does not judge you when you make a wrong turn. The GPS only has one job, and that is to reroute you. So when you make a wrong turn, the GPS says, "You made a wrong turn. Here's how you fix it." My advice to you, my pleading advice to you, my plea to you as parents, how about we be more like the GPS? How about we be less like the crazy GPS? The moment our children make a mistake or make a wrong turn, we tell them it's because they're bad drivers. It's because you're a bad child, you're a bad girl, you're a bad man, you're a bad wife, you're a bad husband. That's called shame, and it is absolutely debilitating. It will paralyze us, and it will not allow us to be resilient. We have to be able to get back up after we make a mistake. We have to be able to reroute. And so as parents, it's our job to reroute our children without shame, without judgment. This is wrong. Here's how you fix it. You're not a bad person, but this is how you fix it. And if we have those three things, that's how we will find resilience. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم إنه غفور رحيم. سبحانك الله وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. So just a quick announcement, as the brother had mentioned, I have three books where I talk about these concepts at length. We have some limited copies. Inshallah, I'll be doing a meet and greet and signing after this session at the Al-Maghrib booth in the bazaar. Jazakumullah khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.